You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. We're going to read four different passages that will introduce our subject this morning, and I think by the time we have read those four passages, you'll know exactly what we'll be taking up. Luke chapter 21, just one verse there, verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. Hebrews 12, 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then finally, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more seas. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I want to take up the subject of this world passing away and a new heaven and a new earth coming into play. You know, as you listen to the news, you listen to the people of this world talk, in general, there's a sense of anxiety, there's a sense of urgency, there's a sense in which they realize that life can't continue to go on like it's going. There's a general understanding among the population of the world today that we're coming to the end of something, that the world is coming to a point when it may be destroyed, and there are all kinds of theories with regard to how the world is going to end. Aren't you glad we have the scriptures that tell us what's going to happen? We've got the last chapter, don't we? And as we just read, for these words are true and faithful. We can trust the testimony of God's word. This world and the heavens that surround this world are going to be destroyed. And we want to take up what the Bible says about that, and then what the Bible says about what will be replaced. A new heaven and a new earth will come into existence. And, you know, this is something that is not new. It's not something that's been a secret. It's not something that God has hid. In fact, 7,000 years ago, he told the world this was going to happen. 7,000 years ago. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, and we'll read verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Well, you know, that's a very encouraging truth there, because what it tells us is that those of us that are going to be part of the new heaven and the new earth are not going to have a memory of the old earth and the old heavens that surrounded the earth. I think that's a tremendous blessing. A tremendous blessing. to have that portion of our history, as it were, removed from our recollection. Because there are things that are sad about the destruction of this world. There are things that are sad about what's going to happen when this world is going to be destroyed. And the Lord, in a very gracious way, is going to remove that remembrance from us in terms of the new heaven and the new earth that I believe we'll be a part of. We'll see that as we move along this morning. And then in chapter 66 and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." And so not only do we see that the past heaven and earth is going to be destroyed, and our knowledge of it is going to be removed when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, it also seems to tell us that this new heaven and this new earth is forever, throughout eternity. This heaven and new earth that's going to be created is going to remain forever. And it's interesting that he says your name will remain as well. And of course that could be in reference to the nation of Israel and the name of Israel itself. In Revelation we're told the Lord's going to give us a new name. That new name, I think, is going to go along with the new heaven and the new earth and our new life in the future eternity. And so we see that the Lord hasn't kept this a secret. In fact, there are four times in the Bible, and we've read them all, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, and then we looked at Luke 21, we looked at 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. Four times we find this phrase, the new heavens and a new earth. And so it's a very key thought that the Word of God introduces for us to be knowledgeable of. And so we want to take up the subject, what does the Bible say about this new heaven and this new earth? And then secondly, what are the practical implications of that for us today, in this day and age, living in what will in a coming day be called the old heaven and the old earth that we exist on today? Well, first of all, I think it's important that we define what we mean by heaven. There's a lot of confusion out there in terms of the new heavens and the new earth and what's destroyed and what's not destroyed. But I think the Bible makes it very clear that there are three heavens or levels of heavens that exist. In Job 35, in verse 5, the text speaks of the heavens being where the clouds are, where the rain comes from, where the birds fly. And so that would be the heaven that we can see with our eyes. That which you can see with your natural eye would be what we would call the first heaven, the first heaven. And then there are the heavens that the planets exist in, the sun, the moon, the stars. And we find that in Genesis chapter 21, verses 14 to 19. The Lord put these lights in the sky, in the universe, to rule. We are ruled by these. You say, well, what do you mean? I'm ruled by these things. Well, you woke up this morning when the sun came up, right? And when the sun goes down tonight, you're probably going to go to sleep. And so your life is ordered. The seasons are ordered by the planets. Navigation. I was surprised to hear someone tell me not too long ago that when these rockets go up into space and they put these space modules up in the higher atmosphere, they are guided by a GPS system that is keyed into the stars. You see, there's no satellite towers up there. They key into the stars. Can you imagine having a GPS system that's run off of this star and this star and this star? Well, the reason they can do that is because those stars are accurate. They're put there with great precision. And they can be trusted to the point of actually bringing a spaceship to the surface of another planet. That's how accurate they are. And so they rule by day. They rule by night. They govern our calendar. The word new is an interesting word in the Bible. If you search the word new, at least in the authorized text, the most frequent association with the word new, some 22 times, is the word new moons. New moons. You've probably heard someone say, you know, it's been many moons since we did this, or it's been many moons since I've seen you. It was a way that the ancient people kept track of time, by the new moon. And there was the harvest moon. There's the moon tide, which is the biggest tide of all the tides if you live on the coast. And so truly, these things in the second heaven really rule our life, rule our day. And this is what we see, some of what with our naked eye, but even more accurately with the great telescopes that have been developed, the Hubble telescope and so on, that have been developed by our technology in recent days. That's the second heaven. But then there is a third heaven, and I want you to look with me through Scripture at this third heaven. Let's start by going to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read just verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended. The disciples, in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And that would be the first heaven as they're looking steadfastly, because now they can see him. You see, he went up slowly, and their eyes watch as he goes up. And he goes through the first heaven and into the second heaven. And we know where he ended up. That is in the third heaven. And verse 11, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And then chapter 7 and verse 55. Chapter 7 and verse 55. Here we have the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom. In verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And Stephen, as he was about to give his life for the name of Christ, he received this vision. It's as if the heavens opened up, the first heaven opened up, and the second heaven opened up, and he was able to see into the third heaven, and there see the Lord Jesus, and the Lord standing in honor of this one who's giving his life for him. Normally we see the Lord seated at the Father's right hand, and the reason he's seated is because the work is done. You know, when you finish the work, you get to sit down. And he sat down at the Father's right hand, because the work of Calvary was done. But it is interesting to see him standing in honor of Stephen, who is being stoned for the name of Christ. But go with me, continuing on this line, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that familiar portion of Scripture with regard to the rapture of the church. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Well, we know that's not the first heaven. We know that's not the second heaven, where the planets and the sun is that rules by day and by night. He's descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Well, there's the first heaven. That's where we're going to meet him. He's coming from the third heaven. He's coming through the second heaven. He's going to come into the first heaven, and we're going to meet him there in the clouds, and he's going to take us back to the third heaven to be with himself. What a blessed trip that's going to be. We don't have to be astronauts. We're going to be carried away at his will and through his power and direction. It's going to be a thrilling time to be caught up into his presence, isn't it? It's not going to take long. just the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be there. But go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at this heaven once again, the third heaven. Paul had received many, many visions, visions of the truth and revelations, and so because of that, you read later on that he was buffeted by Satan, his thorn in the flesh, to keep him humble because of the many revelations that he received, and this is one of them. And beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth," of course he's speaking of himself, "such a one caught up into the third heaven." Well, if the Bible says it's the third heaven, then we know there is a second heaven, and we know there is a first heaven. There shouldn't be any discussion, because the Bible calls the place where Christ is and where God sits, his holy habitation, is the third heaven. So it's clear there are three heavens. And it says, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which are not lawful for a man to utter." And such is the glory of God. It cannot be translated into our human vocabulary at this point. But there'll come a day when we will understand what we see and what we can enjoy as we enter into his presence. And so we see that, first of all, as we talk about the heavens and the earth being destroyed, we have to understand this basic truth, that there are three heavens in Scripture. The first, that we can see. The second, that rules by day with the universal planets and Milky Way and all of that, everything we can see with a telescope, and even beyond that, we don't know how far the second heaven goes. No one's ever fully reached the end of the second heaven. I don't think we ever will. But after the second heaven, there is the third heaven, and that's where the Lord dwells. That's where Christ is now, in the very presence. That's where he left. That's where he dwelt eternally with God the Father in an endless past, something we can't even begin to grapple with, something we can't even begin to understand, how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit eternally existed, always, forever and ever, in the third heaven. And, of course, that's where the angelic world lives. That's where Satan was cast out when he decided he was going to be as good as God and take God's place with pride, and was cast out of that heaven down to the earth. And he certainly rules as well on our planet as the prince of the power of the air in the first heaven. The first heaven. Now, I want to ask some questions here. Which heaven, which of the heavens will be destroyed and made new? Well, just from a general Bible sense, we would be able to say, well, it certainly is not the third heaven, because there's nothing there that's sinful. There's nothing there that is evil. There's nothing there that needs to be remade. It's where God dwells. It's his holy place. It's where his holy temple is. He says, no sin enters heaven, and no wicked people will ever be granted access into heaven. And so there's no reason at all that God would ever destroy and remake the third heaven. Although I'll tell you, there are books written that say that will happen, and because of that, there is much confusion in Christianity today over that. But let me just try to give you some defense for that. The destruction of the heaven and earth is part of God's judgment upon the ungodliness of the earth. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We read it already. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so that's one of the reasons why the first and second heaven are going to be destroyed. There's no need for judgment and destruction of the third heaven at all. There's nothing ungodly about it. And it is also interesting that this destruction of the current earth and heavens in Scripture falls into a parallel discussion with the first time that the human race set for eight souls was destroyed, and the earth was, shall we say, destroyed and purged and brought back into the form of a new earth. In with regard to the flood, the Noahic time period. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to just read verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, right then, they aren't very well informed, are they? They didn't know about the flood. They didn't know about the heavens and the earth erupting and volumes of water, and the entire earth being covered and mountains being moved about. There was great changes that took place. I personally think that's why we have the Grand Canyon and other geological miracles on our earth today because of the flood. But look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so Scripture puts the destruction of the present earth and heaven in parallel with the previous destruction of the earth with regard to the flood. A universal destruction, major upheaval, and a complete new covenant established as the eight souls populated the earth after that time of judgment. And it was a time of judgment for ungodly. In Genesis chapter 6, we see how evil and wickedness prevailed throughout the face of the earth. We don't know what the population of the world was at that time, but if you look at how long people lived and you look at how many people how many children they had at that time, and you look at how fertile childbearing was on into the years of their lifespan, you could come very quickly to even reaching the present population of the earth today. Could very well be in the billions, maybe even more people that existed in Noah's day than even exist today. And they perished in that judgment. And it's coming a day when the people of this earth will perish as well in that day of judgment. But God's third heaven is his holy habitation. The book of Psalms many times speaks of it. Psalm 11 verse 4, Psalm 20 verse 6 speaks of the heaven as his holy habitation. The place where his dwelling is, the place where holiness dwells and purity and no sin whatsoever. And so I think it's rather clear. Scripture makes a strong defense with regard to this destruction of the present earth and the heavens, that we're speaking of the earth in which we live, and we're also speaking of the atmosphere of the first and the second heaven that will be destroyed, and a new earth, a whole new atmosphere, a whole new universe will be created and presented for eternity. And so we then ask ourselves the question, what will be destroyed and made new? And as I said, It seems obvious to me that the first and second heaven is what we're talking about, and the earth in which we dwell. And it's interesting that the new heaven and the new earth, according to Revelation 21, there's no day and there's no night. So there's no need of the heavens to rule by day and the stars by night. There's no darkness. There's no night in the new heaven and the new earth. And that, I think, is even more typical of the fact that there's going to be no sin. There's going to be nothing that represents darkness. Aren't you thankful that light always overcomes darkness? Whenever there's light, the darkness flees. And it's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and from him, his light is going to be that that just fills the presence of us all and our whole surroundings. You know, we get a glimpse of that, I think, in Genesis chapter 1, the first day. God said, let there be light. Well, that was 3 days before he created the sun and the moon and the stars, wasn't it? The moon and the stars and the sun were created on the fourth day. But on the first day, he said, let there be light. And the light shone. That was the light of his son. The light of the glory of heaven shone on the earth until the firmament was formed and the planets were put into place. And it was coming a day when the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will once again shine. There'll be no need of the sun, the moon, and the stars in this new heaven and new earth that we will populate at a coming day. And so we would then ask ourselves the question, well, why are the present earth and heavens destroyed and remade? Well, we've alluded to that already, but I believe it's going to be in relation to the judgment of all the people upon the earth, and the timing of it, I think, is clearly seen as at the end of the millennium. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 20. As you look at the time frame, the prophetic calendar of God, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. We're waiting for the Lord to take his bride off this earth. We've not been appointed unto wrath. The wrath of God has suffered, caused the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer fully on Calvary's cross. There's no more wrath left for us. It's all been borne on the Lord. And so we don't have to worry about going through the tribulation. We're going to be taken up before that. It's a tremendous promise. The Lord's not going to go through the tribulation with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so he's not going to be under the wrath of God as well. He said it's finished. The work is done. God was satisfied fully with his offering for our sin. And so we're going to be removed. And that rapture that occurs then starts a clock that is clicking, and the calendar of that clock is spelled out in Scripture to the very day. From the rapture, the tribulation is going to start. We believe it'll be starting very quickly, if not the very next day, because when the restraining influence of the Spirit of God in the saints and the church is removed from this earth, it says, then shall the man of sin be revealed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so right after the church is removed, the man of sin is revealed, the tribulation, which is 7 years in length, comes about. And at the end of those 7 years, the Lord's going to come and rescue Israel. His feet are going to touch on Mount of Olives, and he's going to bring about his millennial reign of 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan was cast into a bottomless pit during that time, but he's going to be released. And he's going to try one more time to defeat the forces of God and the purposes of God. And God is going to tolerate it for a very short period of time, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and where the false prophet and the Antichrist has already been cast. And it's at that time that I believe this earth will be destroyed. Now, let me just see as the Scripture speaks of that. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading verses 7 through 9, and then 11, and then going on through verse 15. It says, giving us the timing here, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, which I believe is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I believe immediately after that judgment of the satanic forces into the lake of fire, then we see, I believe, the judgment of the earth occurring, the destruction of the earth, because everyone is brought before the great white throne. Hell is opened up, Hades, and all the departed spirits of those that are unsaved, they're brought before the throne of God. All those that are alive on the surface of the earth are brought before the throne of God, and the whole entire earth is now uninhabited. You see, the saints are with the Lord. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints. They're all in the presence of the Lord. And everybody else that isn't of the Lord's family, as his children, of his saints, they're all standing in another place before the throne of God, ready to be judged. So what's on the earth? In terms of human life, nothing. And I believe it's then that the earth is destroyed with a great fire, and the Lord goes about to make a new heaven and a new earth. But let's see what it says in verse 11. And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Isn't that interesting? Did you catch that? From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Oh, where is the heaven and the earth? It doesn't exist anymore. There's no place for them. The heaven and earth has fled away, and they're left standing before the throne of God. The earth and the heavens are destroyed. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up its dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's the very next thing we read in verse 21? Excuse me, chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw. It's already existing now. It's already in place. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's an interesting thing to see there, that there's no more sea. Why is there no more seas? Well, I don't know. I like the sea. I like the ocean. But you know, figuratively speaking, the sea in Scripture is symbolic of the Gentiles. The land is symbolic of the Jews. And the sea is symbolic of the Gentile nations that are opposed to God. There's the roaring of the sea, the restlessness of the sea. And so it could be just symbolically stated that there'll be no more of the restlessness and ungodliness of the Gentile nations in the new heaven and the new earth. Or it could be literally, if you choose to literally translate it, there'll be no more ocean, there'll be no more water. Either one can work, and God could do either one for us however he chooses in his new design of the new heaven and the new earth. And so we see the timing of it and the place of it is the judgment of everyone left is judged, put into the lake of fire. We don't know exactly where that is. We have a good idea from Scripture as to where hell is, Hades, that's in the center of the earth. I think the Bible is very clear about that. But it doesn't tell us where this place is. It's reserved for the future eternal judgment of those that have rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we then ask, okay, what's the practical application of all this? We're thankful that we're going to be raised, and we're going to be not part of the final judgment. The earth is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that as believers, we're going to have part of that. I think as heavenly saints, we're going to be involved in his heavenly ministry, and I think as well his earthly ministry. And we have to wait to see how that all works out. But I think there's a couple of practical truths that we need to know about it. And let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And the first thing I think that we should be reminded of is that we know that this world is coming to an end. That this world is going to be destroyed. And that everyone that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, has trusted in him, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be eternally judged. This world is coming to an end, and that should speak to our hearts. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so we should have a concern for the lost, a concern for those that know not Christ, and a concern for how we live in light of the fact that this world is not our permanent residence. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We're just renting real estate for the time when the new heaven and the new earth is going to be our future home with the Lord himself. And so that truth should really shape our lives, shouldn't it? Let's see what verse 11 says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing then that this earth that we live in is going to be destroyed, and even the two heavens surrounding it are going to be destroyed, then how should that affect the way we live right now? What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire being dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Boy, it's going to be wonderful to live in an environment where righteousness dwells. We live in an environment now where unrighteousness dwells. We live in an unrighteous world. I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but as his saints on this earth, we're the minority. We're the faithful few. We're the few that follow on the road, the small gate that leads to eternal life. There is a broad gate. There is a broad road that leads to eternal destruction. And many there be that find it. There's a narrow gate and a small gate, and few there be that find it. And we are in the minority on this world. The vast majority of the people on this face of this earth are going to perish. They're going to die and be judged according to their sins, and their names not written in the book of life. And so this should shape our life. It should shape how we think. It should shape how we make choices, how we govern our resources, how we look at our plans, how we decide what we're going to do, because time is short. We don't know how much longer we're going to be on this earth. We might not even have 24 hours left, or maybe a few hours left, and the Lord's going to take us out of here. And so in light of that, how should we live? Well, I want to suggest in closing, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us how we should live in that context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to suggest there are four equations in these passages. You know what an equation is? It's an element with an equal sign and another element, right? That's a mathematical equation. Well, let's look at them. There's the outward man, and there's the inner man. There's the light affliction of time, and there's the weight of glory for all eternity. There's things that are seen, and there's things that are not seen. There's things that are temporal, temporary in nature, and there's things that are eternal. So you see those four equations? Now the question is, on what side of the equation do we live? On what side of the equation do we order our life? Do we order our life with regard to the outward man or the inward man? Do we order our life and live in light of avoiding the afflictions of this day, or living for the eternal weight of glory of eternity? Do we live unto things that we can see, or do we live in faith of those things which we can't see? It's one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. We're to look at the things that we can't see. You say that to somebody of the world and they'll put you maybe in the hospital. I look and live after the things I can't see, because by faith we walk according to the things of God. And then lastly, are we living in that which is temporal, or are we living in that which is eternal? On what side of the equation have we planted our life? We have a tremendous hope. And Lamentations chapter 3 gives us, I think, a view of how we rest during this time period. Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3. I'll just read verses 19 to 26. I love this in relation to the rest that we have in Christ. It says, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Truly many of us can identify with that today in this world, in this climate, in this culture that we live in. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Not this world, not Wall Street, not whatever we have planted on the soil of the face of this earth. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We have a hope that's secure, and we can have a peace about us. We can have a calmness. You talk to the people of the world, and you talk about the end of the age, and you talk about the destruction of the world, and you talk about all the different scenarios that they see occurring from outer space coming to this earth, and all the science fiction books that describe all the terrible scenarios that people think is going to happen at the end of the age. They're not peaceful. But we have this truth, and we have this hope, and therefore we can rest and wait patiently for the end of the age, and for the Lord to come and to bring about all that he has for us in an eternity to come. I ran across a hymn. We're not going to sing it, because I'm not sure we even know the tune. but it's 474. I want to just read these verses, then we'll dismiss in prayer. It's written by Robert Murray McShane, a godly man of the 19th century, and it just beautifully describes what I've been trying to communicate here this morning. When this passing world is done, when has sunk the yonder glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit, sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Isn't that beautiful? It captures, I think, the spirit of where we should be as we walk on this earth, knowing it's coming to an end, and the Lord's going to give us a brand new one in a coming day that's going to be just fit forever and ever. Shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in the future. We can rest peacefully. We have a tremendous hope that we know is sure and steadfast as your character and your person. And yet, Lord, we also see the end of the world as a time of tremendous judgment for those that have rejected your Son. And so, Lord, give us a hunger for the lost and the gospel. Give us a desire to see those saved that have rejected you, that they would come to submit their hearts and their life to you at the foot of the cross and find salvation, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and be protected forever and throughout all eternity from the judgment that will come. And Lord, help us as we look at this world as just a passing life, a temporary, temporal matter before us. Help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live not for the things that we see, but help us to live for the things that we can't see, that we accept by faith, knowing your sure word is true. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.